Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is again taken from Ephesians chapter 1, reading today verses 3 through 14. This is Paul's long doxology of praise to the triune God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We'll be looking especially this Lord's Day at verses 7 through 12. Let's now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. May God bless to us the reading of His word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your holy word. And we now pray, O Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will make the reading, but especially the preaching of Your word, an effectual means of convincing and converting us as sinners, and also an effectual means of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we are continuing today our look at Paul's opening words in this epistle to the church at Ephesus. And a few weeks ago, we began looking at the first 14 verses of this inspired letter. And you might remember that Paul begins this epistle with a psalm of praise to the living and true God, giving thanks for the blessings of salvation. Now, this opening psalm can be divided into three sections, each section ending with some variation of the phrase, to the praise of His glory. If you got your Bible open, you might look at verse 6. And see there, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then look down at verse 12. That ends with, to the praise of His glory. And then look at verse 14, the last in our reading, that ends with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. This phrase, to the praise of His glory, acts like a marker in the text. And each of these three sections marked off this way contain praise to one of the three members of the Godhead. Verses 3 through 6, praise God the Father as the one who planned and ordained our salvation in eternity past. That ends with to the praise of His glory. Then verses 7 through 12, praises God the Son as the one who has accomplished this salvation at a certain point in history. And that ends with the phrase to the praise of His glory. And then verses 13 and 14, praise God the Holy Spirit as the one who applies this salvation to God's people within history. Then that ends with the phrase, to the praise of His glory. So we have these three sections, each one praising one of the members of the triune Godhead. Now, we've already looked at what Paul has to say about the work of the Father, but we'll quickly review that today before we go on. Remember, God the Father is the sovereign Lord of history who has planned all that comes to pass. He controls the historical process. Verse 11 of our text says that God the Father works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's a very important little statement. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not just some things, not just most things, but it says God works all things to the counsel of His will. That means He works everything from even the fall of the sparrow and even the numbering of the hairs on our head. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, God the Father also is the Lord of sovereign grace. He chose us by grace, sovereign grace. I mean, He chose us before we chose Him. In fact, He chose to save us even before we existed. He chose to save us even before the world existed. He chose to save us even before He began time and history. He chose us, our text says, in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose to put us in a saving relationship with Jesus, and on that basis, He chose us to be His people. His choice was unconditional. He did not choose us because we met some condition. He did not choose us, for example, because we first chose Him. He did not choose us, for example, because we were holy and blameless. We didn't first choose Him because we were dead in our sins. We weren't holy and blameless. We were sinful. No, God chose us as rebellious sinners who did not deserve His choice. And He chose us with the plan of transforming us into a people of faith. He chose us with the plan of making us what we weren't, of making us holy and blameless. And thus He elected us in this way of sovereign total grace. He elected us, chose us to become His special people. Just as surely as God chose Israel to be His special people in the Old Testament, so God has chosen us today to be His special people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. One more verse, Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God chose us to be His special people. Now, also according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, reviewing God the Father predestined us. And this means that in eternity past, God the Father drew the circle of unconditional love around each of us, His people. He surrounded us with His love, even as the mountains surround Jerusalem. He established our destiny to be adoption to Himself as legal sons and heirs through Jesus Christ. Now, His love is unconditional, like the love of a good father for his newborn child. His love for us is unconditional because He accepts us not based on our performance, but rather based upon Christ's performance in our place, Christ's performance on our behalf. He chose us in Christ. He accepts us not based upon our works, but based upon Christ's works in our place and on our behalf. Now, He chose us unconditionally, but His love is also a transforming love. Verse 4 says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Think of a handicapped little girl whose father regularly sends her to physical therapy. Now, the physical therapy is difficult. It is painful. It is tiring. But through it, this young girl is gradually learning how to walk. But she gets frustrated. She wants to give up. And so she goes to her father and says, "Daddy, don't you love me the way that I am?" And the father replies, "Well, yes, dear, of course I do. But I also love you too much to allow you to stay the way that you are." Well, that's the way God loves us. He loves us in Christ unconditionally. In that sense, He loves us the way we are. But He also loves us too much to allow us to stay the way we are. He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless. He chose us in our sins, but He also chose us in order to change us. He put us in a faith relationship with Jesus, and you cannot be in a faith relationship with Jesus without that relationship changing your life. So that's the sense in which God's love is unconditional, but it is also a transforming love. Well, that's what we looked at about God the Father in our previous sermon. Let's now look at the work of God the Son in our salvation. God the Father planned our salvation, but God the Son intervened at a certain point in history in order to accomplish our salvation. Jesus did the work of salvation, and God grants us the benefits of that saving work by putting us into a saving union with Jesus. Notice that in verse 6, it says that God made us accepted in the Beloved, which is to say God made us accepted in Jesus. And our saving union with Jesus is the key to our salvation. And we consciously experience our saving union with Jesus as our faith in Jesus, as our resting in Jesus alone for our salvation. Then that was verse 6. Then in verse 7, the verse again begins with the words "in Him." That is, again, it's saying in Jesus. And then verse 7 through 12 of our text for today explain how our being in Jesus, how our being in this saving union with Jesus results in our salvation. It explains what He did that saves us. Now we will examine the work of God the Son under three headings: past redemption, present reconciliation, and future riches. We'll begin, of course, by looking at our first point, past redemption, the point that Paul first addresses in the text. Verse 7 in our text says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Redemption. Now, redemption, of course, is one of the main biblical metaphors, biblical figures of speech for Christ's work of salvation. The picture is that of someone who has been kidnapped or someone who has been enslaved, and then someone pays the ransom price that is necessary to buy that person's freedom. Now, this is certainly an apt analogy of our salvation. It has this idea of someone being enslaved or kidnapped. Well, the devil had taken us captive to do his will. The devil had claimed us as belonging to his evil kingdom of darkness. And in addition to that, we were enslaved by our inner sinful desires. These had dominated our hearts and minds and characterized our lives. And this all goes back to the fact that the devil had tempted our forefather Adam to join the devil's rebellion against Almighty God, to join this by sinning against God, by transgressing God's law, by eating that forbidden fruit. And Adam had succumbed to the temptation. Adam had fallen into sin. And then Satan claimed not merely Adam, but he claimed the whole human race based on Adam's sin as those who were both guilty before God and enslaved by sinful desires, and thus Satan's fellow outlaws and Satan's fellow rebellions. Now this seemed like a totally hopeless situation. And indeed it would have been had not God sent to Adam's race a seed redeemer who was a son of Adam, descended from Adam by an extraordinary, unusual, unique regeneration. I'm talking about the virgin birth. The seed redeemer was born of a virgin. He was a son of woman in this special sense. You see, Jesus was bone of Adam's bone and flesh of Adam's flesh, and yet he was not held guilty of Adam's first sin like we are. And he did not inherit Adam's sin nature like we do. Rather, his human nature was morally pure and pristine. In some mysterious way, the miracle of the virgin birth enabled Jesus to be a true human, a true son of Adam. And at the same time, the virgin birth insulated Jesus from the guilt of Adam's first sin and from the moral corruption of the human race. Jesus was a son of man, but Jesus was also fully divine. Being the eternal Son of God, he became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one divine person. He is in two distinct natures and one person, not just during his earthly ministry. He is this way forever. He was the Son of God. And God the Father is uniquely the Father of Jesus' divine person. And through his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he became the Son of Man. And thus the Virgin Mary is the mother of his humanity. He always has been the Son of God through the virgin birth, the conception in the womb of Mary. He became the Son of Man. And in this unique sense, God the Father is Jesus' Father, and the Virgin Mary is Jesus' Mother. Now, this unique individual named Jesus of Nazareth was the one human being in all of human history who was qualified to pay the ransom price for salvation. The ransom price was his blood. Or more specifically, the ransom price was his bloody death upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. We were redeemed, as the text says, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His human suffering paid the human penalty for human sin. And the divinity of his person gave that human suffering an infinite worth, such that when he was slain, his death did not pay the ransom just for one individual, but rather he redeemed to God by his blood a multitude beyond numbering out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, this redemption metaphor is rooted in this general concept of ransoming someone who is kidnapped or redeeming someone who is enslaved. But the metaphor also is rooted in the specifics of the redemption of Old Testament Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. This is the specific biblical background of this metaphor of redemption for our salvation. Remember, at the time of Moses, The blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorpost of Israel. And as a result, the angel of death, this was the tenth and final plague upon Egypt, the angel of death passed over those houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb. Thus is called the Passover lamb. Well, today Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he delivers us from spiritual death. He redeems us from spiritual bondage to sin. He rescues us from Satan as our spiritual taskmaster and Pharaoh. Jesus removes us from the Egypt of this world, talking about the world as a system that's in rebellion against God. Jesus delivers us from the world that's in rebellion. Now, this metaphor we're talking about, it's redemption. But the root reality behind this metaphor is forgiveness. Our text says he redeems us and he forgives our sins. Through Jesus paying the just penalty for our sins, Jesus satisfied God's just demands against us. Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law, which resulted from our breaking the law. Jesus took away the curse so that we could become blessed by God. His suffering totally paid this ransom price. It satisfied the demands of God's law against us, so Satan no longer had any claim upon us. Now, we know that he paid the sin debt in its entirety. We know this for two reasons. We know this because before he died, he said, "It is finished." And that's referring to his paying full the sin debt of his people. And we also know this because the grave could not hold him and he rose again from the dead. The wages of sin is death, and his resurrection from the dead testifies that he paid the wages of our sin in full through his suffering upon the cross. If he had not paid for one sin laid upon him, the grave would have held him. Now, because God's justice against us has been satisfied, God is now free to be merciful to us. So God forgave our sins in Christ. God freed us from our guilt in Christ. Through the saving work of Jesus, God has erased our sins. God has cast them behind his back and into the very depths of the sea. And God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know, it's interesting that the prophet said, or the psalmist, I believe, said, as far as the east is from the west. You know, if you think about a globe, You can go east forever and ever, and you never reach west. And you can go west forever and ever, and you never reach east. If you're talking about north and south, you go north, and suddenly you start going south again. But east and west are used to indicate God has separated our sins from us by an infinite distance. It's an interesting choice of words. Now, God's doing this in Christ was from beginning to end an act of grace, an act of undeserved mercy, undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. Verse 7 of our text is enclosed before and after with statements declaring that this act of redemption is an act of divine grace. It is totally an undeserved gift. After verse 7, in verse 8, is the statement that the work of salvation is an abundant, rich, and lavish endowment. Verse 8 says that God made his grace abound to us. This is no skimpy gift, reluctantly given, like a penny thrown to a beggar. This is a super abundant gift. Its worth is beyond all measure. The grace of God in Christ is like it's an infinite ocean of mercy. Its depth cannot be fathomed. Its shores cannot be seen. That's after verse 7. Before verse 7 and verse 6 is the statement that God by his grace made us accepted in the Beloved. That's another statement of the abundance of God's grace. If we want to translate that verse more literally, it says, to the glory of His grace, which He graced us in the Beloved. God graced us with grace. God favored us with favor. God pitied us with pity by putting us into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, our Redeemer, is here called the Beloved, a name which appropriately expresses the relationship of God the Son to God the Father. Within the mystery of the Trinity, there are eternal love relationships. We saw that a few weeks ago. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. And this language of love also applies to Jesus in His humanity. God the Father loves Jesus the man with the love and pride of a father for an obedient, submissive son who delights in doing His Father's will. Jesus, we read, humbled Himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the painful and shameful death of the cross. So Jesus is the Beloved of the Father, both in His divinity and in His humanity. And the fact that God the Father has saved us in the Beloved and through the Beloved is the measure of God's love for His people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 8:32, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. But who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up from us all? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Well, we've looked at past redemption. Let's now go on and look at present reconciliation. This is verses 9 and 10. Now, we must remember that Adam's eating that forbidden fruit in the garden was an act of war, an act of war against holy God. Adam's fall into sin caused a cosmic rift between heaven and earth. It disrupted the sweet fellowship between God and humanity. In a moment's time, when he ate that fruit, Adam went from peace with God to war with God, from fellowship with God to enmity against God, from being under God's blessing to being under God's wrath, from being in light to being in darkness. And Jesus has come, the second Adam, in order to pick up the pieces and to put everything back together again, to put everything back in order, the present reconciliation. The man, Christ Jesus, is the one mediator between God and humanity, and He has come to reconcile sinful man with his Maker. He has come to end the enmity. He's come to restore the fellowship. He's come to bring peace back to earth. And the moment an individual enters into a faith relationship with Jesus, he goes from enmity to fellowship. He goes from wrath to blessing. He goes from darkness to light. He ceases at that moment to be an enemy of God and becomes God's beloved friend. He ceases to be at that moment a rebel against God and become one whose heart desire is to please God. And thus he is at peace with God. And when a person is at peace with God, he has stopped kicking against the pricks. He has stopped fighting against reality. He stopped living in a sinful fantasy world. When a person is at peace with God, he is able to begin the process of putting his life back together, and he is on the road to recovery. Now, according to verse 9, this work of reconciliation began at a point in history which our text calls the fullness of time. Now, when did the fullness of time begin? What is that talking to? Well, the fullness of time was the point in history when the last grain of divine preparation had fallen into the bottom half of the hourglass that was the age before Christ. The bottom of the hourglass was full, and the appropriate time had come for the work of Christ. The fullness of time was the point in history at which the world was ready for the spread of the gospel message. Look what God had prepared for this moment in time. The Greek empire of Alexander the Great had established Greek as the common language of the world of that day. The Roman government had established, the Roman Empire had established a unified world government that had forced hostile nations to be at peace with one another. The Roman government had established a system of roads that facilitated travel between nations. And at the same time in history, pagans were becoming skeptical of pagan philosophy. They were becoming dissatisfied with pagan religion. At this point in history, the fullness of time, God had prepared the world for the dispersion of the gospel message throughout the nations of the world. At that point in history, God prepared the world for the communication of the gospel in a common language, the Greek language. At that point in history, God had prepared the world for the consideration of the gospel as a new message. It was the fullness of time. Reconciliation beginning at the fullness of time. And that brings us to our last point, the future riches. Verse 11 says that in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Now the Greek word here translated inheritance is a very interesting word. It has its root idea in the concept of casting a lot. That's the original literal meaning of this word. You cast a lot. Now that puts this word ties it to an event in Old Testament history. In the Old Testament, God, remember, redeemed Israel from her bondage to slavery in Egypt and gave her an inheritance. That's what we're talking about here now, inheritance. And that inheritance in the Old Testament was the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And God distributed this inheritance to the 12 tribes by the casting of the lot. Remember, we read about that in the book of Joshua. God controlled the casting of the lot and used it to distribute each parcel of land to the tribe which God wanted to receive it. Now, that limited Old Testament inheritance that was distributed by the casting of the lot, that was a picture and pledge of our ultimate inheritance, which Paul is referring to in our text, using a Greek word that reminds us of the casting of the lot. This ultimate and eternal promised land, this ultimate and eternal land flowing with milk and honey, this ultimate and eternal inheritance, what is it? It's the new earth, which the saints of God will inhabit for eternity. The new earth, where the saints of God will find ultimate and complete rest for their enemies. This is our hope in Christ. This is what we look forward to. This is the inheritance that we will ultimately receive. And we can be sure of our obtaining this inheritance because the God who sovereignly controlled the casting of lots when He distributed the land among the 12 tribes of old, He's still the sovereign Lord. And He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 11 of our text. He's in total control of everything, from the fall of the sparrow to the numbering of our hairs on our head. And with such a sovereign Lord and Savior, we can be sure and secure in our future. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled. An inheritance that does not fade away. An inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. An inheritance where thieves do not break in and steal, and where moth and rust do not corrupt and destroy. And that is the inheritance that our text is talking about. Now, in conclusion, our passage for today reminds us of what Jesus has accomplished in history. It reminds us of what Jesus will do in the future. And it reminds us of what Jesus offers us today. Based on His unique person and work, Jesus now offers us redemption. Jesus now offers us reconciliation. Jesus now offers us spiritual riches. And the question for us is, are we ready to experience this true freedom? Are we ready to make peace with God? Are we ready to receive an eternal and secure eternal inheritance? Beloved, we need to do so today while there is still opportunity, while there is still breath within our bodies. Today is the appropriate time. Today is the day of opportunity, and we have no promise of tomorrow. So look to Christ for your salvation. Look to Christ alone to make you right with God. Rest upon Him. Receive Him. Identify with Him through baptism if you have not. Identify with His people through the local church. Live each day in fellowship with Him. Live each day in fellowship with Him, and you will find in Him redemption and reconciliation and riches beyond measure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the work of God the Son. We thank You that God the Father planned our salvation. We thank You that God the Son accomplished that salvation. We thank You that the Spirit has applied it to our heart. And now, Lord, we do pray that You will work faith in our hearts, that you will make this vital union between us and Christ, and that You will over time strengthen this faith, strengthen this union, so that we may in our daily lives receive more and more of His saving power and live life in the power of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.